Amen. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews and chapter 8. And we will read the entirety of the chapter and look to God for His truth and grace. Hear now God's word. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we humbly look to you that this covenant you have made with us would be precious to our souls, that we would revel this night in the glory and grace of our God. Father, teach us your ways and cause us to walk in them that we might live and bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a conservative, Bible-believing Presbyterian congregation, it is not unusual for you to hear us speak about our covenant relationship that exists between us and the living God. We speak of the God of the covenant. We talk about ourselves as being the covenant people of God. We talk about the promises of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant, the obligations of the covenant. And even this morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we heard about the blood of the covenant. But the sad fact of the matter is that outside those conservative and Presbyterian and Reformed circles, if you talk about the covenant, Most people will have no idea what you're talking about. As a matter of fact, they will probably think you're referring to an agreement that you signed when you moved into your neighborhood. That's about as close as we come to a covenant in our society. Now, that is certainly true of the world at large. But what is even more disturbing is that even the church, in large part, has lost this biblical emphasis upon a fundamental element of our relationship with the living God. When I was brought up for the first 18 years in three different denominations, for 18 years, I can't recall ever hearing about the covenant, about any kind of covenant relationship with the Lord. One of the things that I hope to for you will see this evening is just how much the Scriptures make of this covenant relationship, and consequently how special, how dear, and how precious that covenant should become to us, how thankful we should be for that covenant, and how serious we should be about our commitment to God and to His Son by means of that covenant. My friends, the fact is, the Word of God has an awful lot to say about the covenant. A good example of that is our text tonight here in Hebrews chapter 8. It speaks of the fact that Christ, in verse 6, is the mediator of a better covenant. When we look at these words and when we hear this text, what do you think of this mediator of the new covenant? The verses that follow this chapter for the next three chapters continue to unfold and unpack for us what it means for Christ to be the mediator of a new covenant. What I want us to do this evening is actually to consider and look closely at this idea, this biblical concept of a covenant relationship with God. Now, my original intent when I first began looking through this passage was to say, okay, in verses 1 through 6, he is just reiterating some of the things that we've covered up to this point. We've seen Christ declared as the King, as the Creator of heaven and earth. We've seen him as the prophet who declares to us the final word of God and revelation of himself. And we've seen him repeatedly as he is described as our great high priest, who ever lives and makes intercession for us, who offers a sacrifice that is acceptable to God and is a sweet-smelling savor to our Father, that enables us to enter in within the veil. All of these things. And now here he comes and he says, here is yet another way for us to adore the King of glory. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And my desire was to move directly to the distinctive new covenant blessings that he sets before us in the final verses of this chapter. But the more I got to thinking about it, and the more I realized how many people do not understand. They don't even understand what a covenant is, much less what it means for us to be in a covenant relationship with God. How does that translate? What difference does that make in your life? Will it not make you understand more fully the spectrum of redemption that has been promised by God. We're going to see all of this brought to light this evening. I want us to see, first of all, the prominent place that the covenant holds in the Word of God. Secondly, I want us to consider the biblical nature of that covenant relationship. Specifically, what it means to you. What does it mean that you are in covenant with God? And then lastly, at least this evening, we will just touch upon the five distinctive new covenant blessings that are set before us in the closing verses. But let's look first of all at the prominence of a covenant relationship with God. Now, I would expect many of you are old enough to have a large book that we call a concordance. Probably the vast majority of the younger folks have it on their phone. But a quick scan of a concordance will show you many, many references, many emphases showing the necessity and the importance of this covenant relationship between God and His people. God Himself institutes this covenant. And God is the one who brings it to pass. He institutes it, and He has designed it. Now, we're going through the book of Genesis in the mornings. 26 times in the book of Genesis, references made to the covenant. Now, my friends, have you ever heard the expression, repetition is the best teacher? When someone repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats something for you to learn, that's what's happening here in the Scriptures. When God, in one book of His Bible, tells us 26 times about this covenant relationship, it ought to teach us something. Throughout the rest of the books of the Pentateuch, we have constant references, numerous references. They're constantly bringing this idea of the covenant to the forefront, time and time again. The psalmist, we could spend the rest of the evening talking about just the references to the covenant relationship with God in the book of Psalms. We read this evening from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, which is the same, by the way, as Psalm 105. And he says, remember, remember, brethren, don't forget, remember His covenant always. Psalm 103, a familiar passage to many of us. We read these words in verses 17 and 18 of the psalm. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant and do His commandments. A few chapters later, we read this in our prayer time this morning, Psalm 111. In verse 5, he says, He, speaking of God, will ever be mindful of His covenant. God is thinking about His covenant constantly. A few verses later, in verse 9, He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. So we see it in the book of Genesis, we see it in the Pentateuch, we see it in the Psalms. When it comes to the prophets, we find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all speaking to the people with one voice and confronting them time and time again about this covenant relationship that they have broken, and confronting them over and over, calling them back to obedience, trying to stir up their faith and their commitment to the Lord, and encouraging them and bringing hope to them with the promises of the new covenant that God would one day make with his people. But the covenant is not just for the Old Testament people of God. This is not just something for patriarchs and Jewish nation. When we come to the New Testament, we find book after book bringing this concept of the covenant front and center to all who would draw near to the Lord. As a matter of fact, we have quite a few people at this time of year thinking about Christ and Christ coming into this world. But do you know why he came? Do you know why he came to redeem a people for himself? You might want to turn over to Luke chapter 1, the prophecy of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer. This is what Zacharias says in verse 68 of Luke 1. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. But why? Why has God done this? Why has God sent his son into the world to redeem a people for himself? He tells us in verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So you see, my friends, the very fact that Christ came into this world is tied to God fulfilling his covenant promise. Peter and Stephen, both in their sermons in the book of Acts, chapter 3 and chapter 7, respectively, are based upon the covenant. When we come to the epistles of Paul, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all show that the blessings that we are enjoying right now as the people of God are one and all because of the covenant relationship that we have with God. And as I mentioned, the next three chapters of Hebrews are going to take us through. They're devoted almost exclusively to this covenant and the unfolding of that covenant. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the reason that the psalmist says it the way he does when he says, remember his covenant always, the reason for that is that everything God has done in the past and is doing in the present and will do for his people in the future, everything is tied directly to his covenant promises. If you see anything tonight, I want you to see the prominent place repeated over and over and over again. Everything that we enjoy in this life and the next, every spiritual grace, every spiritual promise, every spiritual truth that is revealed to us is ours because of one thing, that we have been numbered among the covenant people of God. Everything. It's all tied to this covenant relationship. Because He is our God and we are His people. All of these things have happened. Now, listen, it's not because we are such great people. It's not because we're so spiritually minded. It's not because of anything good in us, but solely because of His great mercy. Listen to the way the psalmist puts it in 2 Samuel and verse 23. David comes to the end of his life. He is reflecting upon the man God will bless, the man God will honor and favor. And it has to do with those that fear Him, those that seek Him, those in whom His word dwells. Listen to the way David puts it in verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and my desire. This is the same thing that the Apostle Paul emphasizes when he writes to the Gentiles in Ephesus. You may know the words well. Verse 12 of chapter 2, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Christ and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near. My friends, let me ask you tonight, in your own life, in your own heart, in your own soul, do you know what it is to have been brought near in Christ? Once you were strangers to the covenants of promise. I don't need to tell you that those who were outside of the nation of Israel had no knowledge, they had no opportunity, they had no privilege. They were strangers, they were aliens, they were lost, they were without God, they were without hope in the world. And that's what we were before Christ changed us and brought us into a covenant relationship with the Lord. Where are you tonight? Do you know this covenant relationship with God? It is part and parcel to salvation itself. But let's look also at the nature of this covenant relationship. If we are to understand what it means to have Christ as our mediator, we don't come across this concept very often in our own culture. We might think of two people that are at odds with one another and they can't get along and they can't settle their differences and they need a third party to come in and mediate, bring about a compromise. You give up this, you give up that, and bring the two opposing parties together. Well, there is a sense in which that is what we're dealing with here. The only difference is there is no compromise. God is holy. God is just. And what everything that He commands is perfect and right. And He's not going to yield on any point. And we are completely corrupt. We are helpless. We cannot satisfy divine justice. So our mediator is not just bringing about a compromise. Our mediator is fulfilling all the covenant obligations in himself so that we might be numbered among the people of God. If we're going to understand what it means to have a mediator, we need to understand what a covenant is. And again, it's a concept that far too many people do not know and have not studied. Of all the books dealing with the various covenants God has been pleased to make with men, by far the one that has been most helpful to me is the one we gave away earlier, The Christ of the Covenants, by O. Palmer Robertson. Especially his definition of a covenant, which is this: a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Let me say it again. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. I want us to look at those three elements briefly for just a moment. Number one, a covenant is a bond. At the very heart of the concept of a biblical covenant is the idea of a binding of people together. We see this in a variety of situations. We don't have time to turn there. I'll give you the references. Genesis 21, verses 22 and 23, and verse 27. This is the covenant that was made between Abraham and Abimelech, king of Gerar. You remember what happened? Abraham travels to the south. He goes into this man's country, and he lies about Sarah being his sister. She is taken into Abimelech's house. God rebukes the man, and he goes to Abraham and rebukes Abraham for lying and saying, "Do you have any idea what you've done?" But at the end, they make a covenant, and they agree that they will deal kindly with one another. It was an agreement attended with oaths. They swear, "This is what I will do for the rest of my days." And they make a covenant. Another good example is that of Jonathan and David, son of Saul and David, and the close relationship that they have. And though they're going to have to part company and be separated from one another, they make a covenant that they will do good to one another and to their descendants. It was a solemn covenant between them. Think about perhaps some more modern day examples. Marriage. Well, used to be. Marriage was a solemn, serious covenant. "I promise to love you for the rest of my life." And it doesn't depend on the circumstances. In sickness and in health, in poverty and in riches, it doesn't matter. It was a covenant that was not broken lightly until death. We have another very solemn covenant today, which sadly is not regarded with great seriousness, and that is church membership. When you come before this congregation, you will hear the language. By answering these questions, you are entering into a solemn covenant with God and His church. It's not meant to be taken lightly. It's not meant to be broken lightly. Far too many, something happens, they don't like it, out the door, down the road to another church. My friends, that church membership is not just a temporary agreement based on wonderful circumstances. And the minute that changes, you bolt. It is a covenant that you vow to keep and be true to. That is the whole purpose of that membership vow. This is a bond. It is meant to bind us together. It is a commitment to one another. But not only that, it is a covenant, is a bond in blood, indicating more than a serious commitment. This is a life and death commitment. A covenant was always sealed by blood. And the point is that God does not regard his covenant lightly, but with all due seriousness, absoluteness, intensity. The series of these covenant relationships that God made with his people is indicative in the cutting of a covenant. That's literally the language. When God says to make a covenant, he's actually saying, I cut a covenant. And the reason he says that is because of the way that covenant was sealed. Remember Abraham, Genesis 15. When God says, I will make a covenant with you. Bring me a heifer. Bring me a turtle dove. Bring me a lamb. And he cut those animals in half. And he laid them over against each other. And what happens is God makes a covenant with Abraham, and we're told that a smoking furnace passed through the pieces of the covenant. God himself saying, if this covenant is broken, it means the death penalty. And God says, I will fulfill this covenant. If you want to see another example of the seriousness of that, you look at Jeremiah and chapter 34, verse 18. The Lord says, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts. You see the picture? Animal killed, blood spilled, pieces laid over against each other, and the parties of the covenant walk through the middle, and they are saying, if I break my covenant, kill me. And God says, I'm going to give these men who've transgressed my covenant, who have not performed it, when they pass through the parts of it. In verse 20, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beast of the earth. My friends, God does not view this covenant relationship lightly. The whole idea, the whole picture of this bond in blood is that that covenant carries with it the death penalty for violation. And the new covenant is also based upon a blood sacrifice. So what do we hear Jesus say in Matthew 26 when he institutes the Lord's Supper? This cup is my blood of the new covenant. our Savior, paying the price, fulfilling the obligation. This is why membership is so important. This is why the sacrament is so important. It's not to be regarded lightly. It's not to be taken or not taken lightly. It is a symbol of our covenant with God based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember that. Don't try this at home. Young friend of mine, when we were still very immature and foolish, decided, I don't know if we'd been watching too many Cowboys and Indians shows or something, but we decided we wanted to be blood brothers. And so the original thought was we were going to slice our wrist and put our wrists together, and that was going to bind us together forever. But we really didn't like that idea, so I think we pricked our palm with the tip of a knife or something. There was a little bit of blood there, but not very much. The point is that here is a relationship with God that is deeply serious, that is binding. It's a covenant, a bond in blood. And that bond in blood is sovereignly administered. There are many examples of men covenanting with each other, but only in Scripture do you find God covenanting with men. God binding himself to the covenant and to the obligations of the covenant and to the blessings of the covenant. It is a covenant that is sovereignly executed by God. It's almost astounding when you stop to consider it that God himself is the one who designed this covenant. He is the one who sovereignly executes that covenant. And you go back to the very first introduction of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. And God does not come to Abraham and say, Abraham, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. What do you think about that? It's not 50-50. It's not 80-20. God comes to Abraham and sovereignly commands him, get out. Get out of your country. Leave your father's home and go where I tell you to go. And I will be your God and you will be my people. He doesn't ask Abraham for permission. May be very interesting to us the way Abraham so frequently responds when God called to him. He said, here I am. What do you want? I'm ready. I will do what you say. God sovereignly administers that covenant. When God meets with his people on Mount Sinai to give them the Ten Commandments, he tells them in Exodus 19, you, if you will keep my covenant, will be my special treasure of all the peoples of the earth. In the second commandment, he tells them, I am the Lord your God. Second or first commandment, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods besides me. I brought you out of Egypt. I did this. I met the obligation. And now you will be my people. This is God's doing. He sets the terms, the conditions. He lays out the stipulations. This is not an agreement between parties. A covenant, a biblical covenant, is a covenant, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Well, that gives us some idea of the nature, the seriousness, the weightiness of this covenant relationship. Against the backdrop of the whole of God's Word repeatedly bringing home to us this covenant relationship in a very prominent way. Let's quickly look at the last element, and that is the blessings of the covenant relationship with God. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to unpack these in much greater detail and try to see and understand and grasp the beauty, the wonder, and the glory of our covenant privileges. But brethren, let me just highlight this evening that the first covenant was weak. There was a fault there. It could not do. It could not accomplish what God had fully intended to bless his people. And so God designs another covenant. Here it's called a new covenant. A covenant that is better because it is based upon better promises. And there are five specific blessings that set out this new covenant in its newness. And here's what they are. Number one, God says in verse 8, I will make a new covenant. Sovereignly administered. God is the one who is going to establish this covenant. He is the one. We are in darkness. And he calls us out of that darkness into a relationship with himself. He is the one who makes the new covenant. He is the one who takes away our stony, cold, dead, lifeless hearts and puts his spirit within us and causes us to walk in his ways. Secondly, in verse 10, he says, I will write my laws in their minds and on their hearts. Where was the law written in the old covenant? On two tablets of stone. Throughout their generations, they were to record those commandments on the doorposts of their homes, on the gates of their cities. They were to constantly try to remind themselves of that law that God had given them. But under the new covenant, something very different takes place. God works not just externally, but internally. And he writes his law upon our very minds and upon our hearts. That's why the psalmist can say, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And when it's in your heart, brethren, it's not something you have to make happen. It flows like Jesus saying, whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's the law of God written in your mind and on your heart, so that in daily conversations, it's not a chore to speak of it. So that when the opportunity arises to bear a faithful witness of Christ and of his redeeming grace, it's not a chore. It flows, it oozes out of us to those around us. The law is within, on the heart and on the mind, not just on tablets of stone. Thirdly, also in verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. God is the one working within us, causing us to love him, causing us to serve him, causing us to obey his commandments. That doesn't come from us. That comes from God, who is our God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Fourthly, verse 11, perhaps one of the most unusual aspects of this, and they will all know me. They will not say to their brother or to their neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. We'll explain this a little bit more next week, but I believe this is pointing to the newness of the new covenant And in connection with that, the success of the gospel under the new covenant. You think about the population of the world in Old Testament times. Of that population, how many people ever heard about the living God? How many people ever saw His glory? How many people ever knew His word or His commandments? A very, very small percentage of the population of the world for thousands of years. You realize that as we sit here tonight, the gospel has gone around the entire globe to every nation on earth. From that small beginning in Jerusalem, the gospel has gone forward with great power and great success. And men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation have come to embrace Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Lastly, I will be merciful to their sins and to their iniquities. I will not remember their sins anymore. My friends, how can we even fathom the beauty, the wonder, and the depth, and the fullness of God's forgiveness? That He does not hold our sins against us. So that Paul can say in Romans 8, Who will lay any charge against God's elect? No one. Do you know why? Because we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He has fulfilled every last obligation of that covenant relationship. So that you and I, as we gather together tonight, can have peace with God, can rest in His unchanging grace, can know His power, and will be blessed for all eternity because of the mediator of the new covenant, who has met the obligations, and now God can have mercy upon you and me. Is Christ your mediator? Let's pray together.